Well, in our last session, we're going to be looking at the heart of Christ in heaven. And I just want to hold this book up to you. It was held up before. I want to look particularly at some of the texts that Thomas Goodwin looks at in this work. It's just been shortened to the heart of Christ, but originally it was the heart of Christ in heaven towards sinners on earth. And if you want to look at this a little bit more, that I would thoroughly recommend. Now, let me just tell you something about Thomas Goodwin. Few people have heard of him today, 17th century Puritan, born in 1600. He was one of the great Puritan preachers. He began his ministry, he said, with a ministry of battering consciences. He then had a meltdown. And for 7 years, he tells us, in around the early 1620s, he scratched around inside his heart, this seems familiar to me, to see if he was being holy enough. And would demand that from his people as he was going through this crisis. But then a pastor from Norfolk told him, look outwards. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your feelings. Don't trust your behavior. Rest on Christ alone. And with that, he said, he was free. But he began to see that that is how it is with so many Christians. And so he says, so many have been carried away with the rudiments of Christ in their own hearts, e.g. what Christ has done to them, how Christ has transformed them, and they're not carried away after Christ himself. Indeed, he wrote, the minds of many are so wholly taken up with their own hearts that Christ is scarce in all their thoughts. And Goodwin developed the conviction that in his day, which we evangelicals in many ways look back on as a golden era of preaching, he believed that people simply hadn't been taught well enough about Christ, and therefore they didn't deeply love him. As with natural idols infesting, crowding their brains, people were dreaming of a Christless, horrid, frightening God they could not turn to. And so Goodwin preached Christ. Goodwin made it his life's mission to set forth Christ, to draw our gaze to him. And on this theme of Christ as the merciful high priest, he wrote that book, which was his most striking and most popular book, The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth. And here, he said, was his aim. His aim, he said, is to take our hands and lay them upon Christ's breast and let us feel how his heart beats. How his bowels yearn towards us, even now he is in glory. The very scope being manifestly to encourage believers against all that may discourage them by considering Christ's heart towards them now in heaven. In other words, Goodwin wanted us to see through Scripture that for all Christ's heavenly majesty, seated on the throne, Christ is not aloof and unconcerned. Now, that is a natural hunch, isn't it? We tend to think, you know, Christ was once the friend of tax collectors, failures, so compassionate, so kind, but now he's ascended to glory. And so I think I could have related to the Jesus on earth because I'm a failure. But relating to that glorious one on the throne, he just seems too exalted, sort of more glorious, more holy than I can relate to now. Kind of like the friend who gets mega promoted and all important and won't talk to you anymore. But no, he's still the same man, with the strongest affections for his people. And, says Goodwin, in fact, that capacious heart of his, because he's glorified, perfected, that heart only beats more strongly with tender love for his people. And knowing that, he says, may hearten and encourage believers to come more boldly to the throne of grace unto such a Savior and High Priest, when they know just how sweetly, how tenderly his heart, though he's now in glory, is inclined towards them. So, how possibly can we know what Christ's heart is like in heaven? How could we know such a thing? Well, Goodwin has a few texts. He starts with John 13. Come with me to John 13. The night before Jesus died. John 13. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, listen to this, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, knowing that he'd come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it round his waist and washed their feet. Knowing he was to ascend to heaven in great glory, he washed their feet. They're not going to see him much more. And so he makes it clear, this is how I am towards you. This is his glory. A glory of a gracious one who loves to stoop and serve and wash. And he does this all for those he knows are going to betray him. So you look at the end of the chapter, verse 38. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. He knows Peter's going to betray him. He knows they're all going to run away. And he doesn't say, if you don't betray me, if you are strong for me, then I'll pray for you, then I'll die for you. No. Knowing they're going to betray him, he reassures them. He prays for them. He dies for them. That is how Jesus is. Even though we are daily unkind to him, he is kindness and stays kind. And over these next few chapters in John, he tells his disciples how he's going to go like a loving bridegroom to prepare a place for his bride, his people. And Goodwin says, it is as if in these chapters Jesus said, the truth is I cannot live without you. I shall never be quiet till I have you where I am, so that we shall never part again, because he's talking to his bride. That is the reason of it. It is as if Jesus said, heaven shall not hold me, nor even my Father's company, if I have not you with me. My heart is so set upon you. And if I have any glory, you shall have part of it. Get it clear, he doesn't need us, not for a second. It's pure grace overwhelming love to his beloved. And then they betray him, as we do every day. They betray him and he's killed. Now, what is his first reaction? He's raised from death and he goes to meet those who ran away and those who denied him. What's his first reaction? To the very ones who sold him out, he comes to them and his first words are, "Peace be with you. My brothers, peace be with you." Poor sinners, filled with the knowledge of our treachery, of our guilt. We feel, don't we, we'll want to hide when Christ returns. Because we will never be able to look into those holy eyes, knowing what we've done. But look, this is how Christ is. To the very ones who denied him, he says, "My brothers, peace be with you." And in fact, Goodwin goes through all the resurrection appearances of Jesus, all the times that Jesus appears to those who betrayed him, and he notices this. Through all those appearances, he says, "No sin of theirs troubled him, but their unbelief." For he's dealt with their sin on the cross. It's done. He hates sin just as much, but he has dealt with their sin. And he wants them to accept and enjoy what he's done for them. And the real thing that troubles him is they just can't believe it. And can you believe it? It's a failure. We dirty sinners. "Be not afraid. Your sins he will remember no more. He lives to bless." And do you remember the last thing the disciples see of Jesus? The very last sight of him? What's he doing? He's blessing them. He's blessing them. He wants us to know how he is towards his people. And in particular, Goodwin argues two things stir Christ's compassion for his people. The first is our afflictions. We saw this a bit with Bunyan. The afflictions of his people stir Christ's compassion. You see this very strongly in Acts 9, where the glorified Jesus meets Saul on the Damascus Road and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Because the church is his body. And so you hurt my brothers, my sisters, and you hurt me. Such compassion for his people. When our brothers and sisters are persecuted and killed in Syria and the Middle East, our firstborn brother feels the pain of that. It is persecuting him. When brothers and sisters are mocked, despised, sidelined in Yorkshire, Christ feels it. And this next thing that stirs Christ's compassion is so strong, you're going to need to see where he's getting this from. Come to Hebrews 4. You're going to need to see this one in black and white. Hebrews 4. We'll go from verse 14. "Since then, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Brothers and sisters, we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And he goes on. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices. And here's the verse Goodwin focuses on. The high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. The point here is that Jesus is like us in every way except sin. In weakness, in temptation, he just doesn't give in to the sin. One of the reasons the high priest was chosen from among weak men, that was one of his qualifications, was so that he could deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Here was a man who understood. He knew what it's like. In other words, it was part of the job of the high priest to see those who are sinning and not have tolerance for the sin, but yet have compassion for those who are enslaved by it. Have compassion for those who are being robbed. And so Jesus does not just have compassion on us in our troubles. He has compassion on his people in our sin and failure. Says Goodwin, your very sins move him more to pity than to anger. Fear not. Christ is so far from being provoked against you. All his anger, for he does hate sin, all his anger is turned upon your sin, for he will ruin it. Isn't that glorious? Brothers and sisters, Christ will ruin your sin. But his pity is increased the more towards you, even as the heart of a father is to a child that has some loathsome disease. His hatred shall fall, and that only upon the sin, to free you of it by its ruin and destruction. But his affections shall be the more drawn out to you. And this as much when you lie under sin as under any other affliction. Therefore, fear not, what shall separate us from Christ's love? He's saying, sin is not the identity of the believer. Sin is a sickness. We've been adopted in Christ as God's children. That is our new identity. We have sin in us, but it is not our fundamental identity. We are adopted as children, and fathers do not hate their children when they get sick. They hate the sickness. They will destroy the sickness if they can. But all the sickness of a loving father's child just causes the father to pity and yearn for the child more. Every parent knows this. So it is with our God. Brothers and sisters, our Jesus is so kind. His first reaction when you sin is pity. Compassion. He hates sin. But when you sin, because you know he hates sin, don't you feel you want to run from him? But when you sin, his reaction is he wants to run to you, to help you. Because sin in the life of a believer is a parasitic thing, robbing you of the joy and life and fullness that he means for you. So he longs to ruin your sin because of how he loves you. And do you not feel this in ministering to others sometimes? You're ministering to someone who is guilty in their sin. And as they describe their sin to you, and they are guilty, they're maybe even hurting other people, and yet you can feel, you poor thing. You are trapped in that. You're hurting others too, but you are not only guilty, but I can see how you're being destroyed by this. And so I don't feel a tolerance for the sin, but I do actually feel some compassion for you. And by the way, while the focus is on Christ's compassionate heart, Goodwin couldn't abide the thought of us imagining a compassionate Christ appeasing a heartless father. He said, no, Christ adds not one drop of love to the Father's heart. All the love in Christ's heart is Spirit-given, flowing from the Father. The heart of Christ in heaven is the express image of the heart of his Father. What Goodwin realized as a pastor was that this loving compassion is exactly what will draw us back to Christ from our sin. In our guilt, we'd never want to face up to some cold and pitiless God. But the tender kindness of Christ woos us when we stumble. The beauty of Christ's heart in heaven wins ours. And knowing how loving he is, then his holy righteousness and his hatred for sin becomes beautiful to us. Because it will all be exercised in pure holiness, pure justice, eliminating sin from his people. It may take discipline, but you know it'll be exercised in love. The Father disciplines those he loves. And the effect on Goodwin was this. He said on his deathbed, Christ cannot love me better than he does. I think, therefore, now, I cannot love Christ better than I do. Do you know, I think once again, there's a special lesson for those in ministry, those in leadership positions here. For what we're seeing in Christ's humble sharing of our weakness is this. The model leader, Jesus, his weakness doesn't bar him from ministry. Weakness qualifies him. He could not be our merciful high priest if he had not shared our weaknesses. He couldn't be. Weakness here precisely qualifies him. And you know, it's not just Jesus. Down through the history of the church, God has used weak people. The biographies often paint over the weaknesses of the preachers, the pastors, the leaders of God's people. And the problem is, the leaders of God's people, you tend to see them up front. You don't see the problems that are hidden in their lives. You just don't know them. And so when it comes to a biography, for example, you read of these infallible giants and you think, well, I know exactly why God won't use me, because I'm not awesome like him. But if you probe, you see every one of them was weak, very weak in their own ways. I'm writing at the moment on Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon suffered terribly from depression. And God used that greatly in his life. And he was quite clear on that. He knew that his own struggles and wrestles with depression made him compassionate with those who struggled in that sort of way, in a way that he may not have had much tolerance or time for them otherwise, if he was all whoopee happy the whole time. Or Martin Luther. This is the example that stands out for me personally. Preaching such a gospel of hope, free life for the wicked, Martin Luther often cried himself to sleep, overwhelmed by the weight of everything he was facing, under a death sentence, thousands wanting to kill him, thousands calling him a heretic who should burn in hell. And the Reformation hadn't been going a few years before he was a physical wreck. He was wearied by work. He was nagged by ongoing doubts. And perhaps his greatest weakness was the most surprising. In his life, late on, about 4 years before he died, the rediscoverer of salvation by God's grace alone confessed this: "My greatest temptation is this. I think I don't have a gracious God." Said Luther. Luther doubted that. And the thing was, although the reason that hits me is because that's my struggle too. And I think this is why I value Luther so much, because God used that weakness in Luther to be his greatest strength. Because he was so deeply plagued by those doubts, he had to more deeply wrestle with God's word, and it made him so much stronger a preacher of God's grace. You will generally be stronger as a minister in those areas where you've experienced struggle. If you've never faced death, it's harder to pastor someone who's in the shadow of death with compassion and sensitivity. God's leaders are weak people. Oh, they are strong too. Don't mishear me. They're strong in the right way, just as Christ is a lion as well as a lamb. They need to be strong in Christ. They're not jellies. But God's leaders must also be weak and broken people. In fact, I'm going to dare a theory here. I want to suggest the heralds of the light are always those who are most often surrounded by the darkness. And why is that? Well, have a look back at chapter 2. Verse 16, similar territory to what we've just seen in Hebrews, end of Hebrews 4. Hebrews 2:16, "Surely it is not angels that he helps. He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest." You see, to help them, the offspring of Abraham, he had to become like them. To help them, he had to become like them. He had to take their flesh, he had to have their weaknesses. He wasn't helping angels, he's helping weak people, and so he becomes weak. You see, God could have appointed angels to preach the gospel through the world. And that sounds like quite a good plan, doesn't it? I mean, that would get rid of the heresy problem, wouldn't it? Bye-bye liberal theology, we're getting it straight. So why did he not appoint angels to preach the gospel instead of us? Us, not angels. Why? Angels would never have the same sympathy with suffering sinners. Our weakness and frailty means that we, like Christ, can be merciful, compassionate, able to help those who are themselves weak and being tempted. And I find that a great encouragement as someone who struggles. Because in Christian leadership, more than anywhere else, you feel the tension, the sharp inconsistency between the gospel you proclaim and live by and the state of your own heart. You know, if you've got any self-awareness, every time you stand in public, you tend to think, who am I to be doing this? If they only knew. Has God got the right guy here? And it can make you despair or run away. Or it can harden you because that's just too tough to deal with. But no, weakness is a qualification. God works by weak people. And I think there's even more for us here. Christ was weak without sin. We sinners have to know grace. And that means you have to know brokenness. You need to know you're someone who needs grace before you can be a merciful people who actually show compassion for the weak. Well, let me flip it around. If you are always capable as a leader, if you always think of yourself as capable, if you refuse to be or be seen as weak, I think one of two things is going to happen. One, you could turn out to be merciless. Working so hard at being wise and strong, you won't tolerate fools and weaklings because they waste your precious time. And you will be a hard-hearted superhero. Quite the opposite of Christ. And unhelped, people will be battered down by your relentless, pitiless brilliance. Or the other way it can go is, if you think you have to be capable, and you assume you probably are, then you are going to assume your people are able to be capable. Because you think, well look, I can pull myself together, why can't they?
Ever thought that? Yeah, you have.
And the danger is, so you'll become cruel. Because they're not always capable. People are not naturally able to shake off their sin. Some people, especially, it's easy to see how helplessly enslaved they are. And if you think they can just shake off their sin just because you tell them to, you'll get angry with them if they don't. And you will start to despise your weak people. And either way, it all started because you don't admit you're weak. Perhaps you don't admit they're weak. You got into a mindset where no one needs grace. No, people need to see you need grace. And the more that you see that well, the more compassionate a leader you will be. When you know you're a failure who needs grace, when you know people can't just shake off their sin, sin is a deep entanglement, then your compassion will leap forward. Have a deep view of sin in yourself and others, and your compassion will leap forward. And then you'll be more like our merciful high priest, who's moved to pity when you stumble. We've talked a little bit about joy, the importance of joy today. Joy, you know, is absolutely not something you can summon up within yourself. You do know that, right? That ain't joy. That's just eating a Mars bar. Now, here's how it works. When your heart is shackled and burdened, when you feel cold and cloddish, you don't turn to the hero within and pump up the music. No, you think right then, in my coldness and failure, right then, he is not turned away from you. Right then, my very coldness fills him with compassion. And filled with concern for the people he bled for, he pours out heartfelt prayers into the ear of his loving Father. When you're cold, when you stumble, know right then the heart of our high priest is filling up with compassion for you. All powerful, all glorious, all compassionate. Brothers and sisters, at all time we have such a friend in heaven. His ears are those of a bridegroom. Always open to his beloved, open to the weak, open to the wayward. He's suffered and he's bled for us, he's died for us, and he's not changed. Nothing could stop his heart going out to us. And doesn't that make your heart go out to him in response? When you see what he is like, how glorious, how compassionate, how loving, how righteous, our marvelous, victorious, heart-winning high priest. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our hearts melt that you would have compassion on us at all. That you would have pity for us who deny you, are unkind to you. Thank you. We praise you for your graciousness. And we pray, as a glorious and holy and compassionate God, ruin our sin. Make us more like you. And we pray, use our brokenness, use our weakness to show your strength, to show your glory, to show your nature as one who has compassion on the weak. And so I pray, lift our eyes in these coming days and weeks to see you. Send your Spirit to direct our gaze to you, that we might love you, become like you, and long to speak of you and share your glory. You are all glorious in our eyes, and we praise you. Amen.